would teach us and encourage us. And Father, that we would take away from this morning what you have for us here. We need your help, Lord, because in ourselves we're hard-hearted and we don't want to change. We don't want to be convicted. We don't want to be molded by your word. But Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit would go ahead of me as I proclaim your goodness through your word. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I've called this message God's Restraining Grace. And the first point this morning is David's short fuse. David's short fuse, maybe you noticed that. But just a quick aside, before we kind of get into the situation with David, I wonder if you noticed that it was almost a parenthetical comment, almost like an aside. At the very beginning of chapter 25, it tells us that Samuel died. Verse 1, now Samuel died, and all Israel assembled and mourned for him. And they buried him at his home in Ramah. Well, Samuel's death is significant, right? It marks the end of the period of the judges and the beginning of the period of the kings. Now, that's basically what 1 and 2 Samuel are recording, this transition period from the system of government that God had instituted. Interestingly, the only system of government that God actually institutes is pretty much anarchy, with the very occasional inspired war leader. And that's the only federal collective government that is instituted amongst the people of Israel. The kings were God was working with his people and their weakness in giving them kings, but that is not the system that God instituted. And his death, Samuel's death, marks the end of that period. He was the last and the final judge, a guy who was raised up by God to lead his people in a time of crisis. And after that, it goes immediately back to telling us that David went into a wilderness wilderness area to live. And Maon is the stage of the next event in David's life. Now I wonder, are we meant to assume a connection between the death of Samuel and what happens next? It's not just a toss-away, throw-away thing. Yes, it's a historical record, but is there a connection between Samuel's death and what happens next? I mean, let's just say, you know, right off the bat, that David is definitely an imperfect person. One moment he is exemplifying the best of the life of a person who is dedicated to God, and the very next moment, Well, we're about to see, aren't we? Have a look again at verses 4 to 9. While David was in the wilderness, he heard that Nabal was shearing sheep. So he sent 10 young men and said to them, go up to Nabal at Carmel and greet him in my name. Say to him, long life to you, good health to you in your household, and good health to all that is yours. Now I hear that it is sheep shearing time, and when your servants were here with us, we did not mistreat them. And the whole time they were at Carmel, nothing of theirs was missing. Ask your own servants, and they will tell you. Therefore, be favorable toward my men, since we come at festival time. Please give your servants and your son David whatever you can find for them. When David's men arrived, they gave Nabal this message in David's name. Then they waited. Now, for context, sheep shearing time, by long tradition, was a time of generosity. It is a time when you would share in your abundance. And particularly given that David and his men had taken care of the shepherds who were in the elements out in the fields in unprotected areas, it was perfectly rational to go and ask them for some generosity, particularly when he had done a massive favor for Nabal and his shepherds. But David's kindness, unfortunately, is not returned. Have a look again in verses 10 and 11. Nabal answered David's servants, who is this David? Who is the son of Jesse? Many servants are breaking away from their masters these days. Why should I take my bread and water and the meat I have slaughtered for my shearers and give it to men coming from who knows where? Instead of kindness, Nabal returns insults, calling David nothing better than a runaway slave of no account or notice. Now that's a pretty big insult. And it's not based on ignorance either. He's not saying, I actually don't know who David is. He calls him the son of Jesse. He knows who his father is. He knows exactly who David is. mean, it could hardly be more provocative. And yet that is all that it is. It's just a provocation. It's just an insult. I don't know about you, I don't know if I've ever been in a murderous rage because of an insult. I think one of the kids raised their hands when I asked that to them. I don't know what's going on, might need to work through some things. Well, David loses it, verse 12 and 13. David's men turned around and went back. When they arrived and they reported every word, David said to his men, "Each of you strap on your sword." So they did, and David strapped on his as well. About 400 men went up with David, while 200 stayed with the supplies. David intends to kill Nabal for an insult. Now, I don't know about you, but it feels like a slight overreaction. Really, David? Does this guy need to die because he called you a runaway loser from Loser Town? It's hardly the greatest insult in the world. I mean, we might be missing part of the picture, right? This was 3,000 years ago. It's a long time ago. And maybe we're missing part of the picture. We don't fully appreciate honor culture. And yet, I can't help but feel, isn't this the same guy who in the last chapter wouldn't take Saul's life because he said, "It is not for me to touch the Lord's anointed one"? He left it. He seemed to understand so clearly, "Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay," that he could leave it to God to take vengeance on his behalf, to fight his case, and he could leave it to God, and he didn't need to lift a hand. And Saul was so much worse than Nabal. Saul was seeking his life. Saul was trying to kill him, and he wouldn't lift a hand against him, and yet Nabal insults him, and it's World War III. I wonder if you've ever had that moment of sudden clarity when you realize that you have massively overreacted to something. Has that ever happened where you've been going along, you've been in a bit of a pout, maybe a bit of a rage, maybe even stamping your feet literally or emotionally, and then something happens and you're going, "Hang on a second, why am I so angry? Maybe I just overreacted. Maybe that person actually didn't deserve that outburst." And you know what? I think that sort of thing often happens when we're under the pump, when we're tired, when we're stressed. Resistance to temptation is at its lowest ebb when we are under pressure. Now, I'm not making excuses for David here. But I wonder if the death of Samuel and his grief over the loss of his mentor didn't turn into anger when Nabal called him a bad name. And it's a warning to us, I think, that when we're low, when we're tired, when we're stressed, when we're grieving, the enemy doesn't come and say, hold up guys, hold back, they've had enough. I mean, they've clearly got a lot on their plate, they don't need us right now. Now, the enemy doesn't do that. That is precisely when he attacks. And it's a lesson that even the very godly, even those who have their heart after God's own heart, that the Bible says David is, will have moments of weakness and sin. In this case, it's a murderous rage, but it could be anything. It's worth thinking about, too, if somebody has lashed out at us, and we kind of think, like, where on earth did that come from? Like, why did they treat us like that? It just seems even out of character. It might not make it right, but it might help us to understand if simply we ask what is going on in that person's life. The second point this morning is Abigail's wise words. Now, this whole next section of 1 Samuel 25 is an ode. It's in praise of an extremely wise woman. Abigail is informed of Nabal's foolish words, and verse 14. "One of the servants told Abigail, Nabal's wife, 'David sent messages from the wilderness to give our master his greetings, but he hurled insults at them.'" Now, this servant is not named, and yet he's still mentioned, and we're told that he goes to Abigail to inform her of what happened. Why does it do that? Why does it spend time doing that? It's so that we know that Abigail was not involved in Nabal's insults of David's men, that she had no knowledge of it, and in fact she only found out about it after it was too late. And when she does hear about it, she springs into action. Verse 18. Abigail acted quickly. She took 200 loaves of bread, 2 skins of wine, 5 dressed sheep, 5 seahs of roasted grain, 100 cakes of raisins, and 200 cakes of pressed figs, and loaded them on donkeys. Then she told her servants, "Go on ahead, I'll follow you." But she did not tell her husband Nabal. Now, it seems like Abigail arrives in the nick of time, because when she arrives, David's only just explained to his men that Nabal and everybody in the family deserves to die. And when Abigail gets there, she launches into a big speech. We won't read all of it, but I just want to go over verses 24 to 27. She fell at his feet and said, "Pardon your servant, my lord, and let me speak to you. Hear what your servant has to say. Please pay no attention, my lord, to that wicked man Nabal. He is just like his name. His name means fool, and folly goes with him. And as for me, your servant, I did not see the men my lord sent. Now, my lord, as surely as your lord, as the Lord your God lives, and as you live, since the Lord has kept you from bloodshed and from avenging yourself with your own hands, may your enemies and all who are intent on harming my lord be like Nabal. And let this gift, which your servant has brought to my lord, be given to the men who follow you." And she goes on to undo all the damage that Nabal did. Instead of suggesting that he is a man of no account, she says she knows that the Lord's going to give David a lasting legacy. She says that he isn't a runaway slave, but a man pursued unfairly. And she ends her appeal that David might not have on his conscience the bloodshed of so many. And her appeal is successful. Verse 32. David said to Abigail, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, who has sent you today to meet me. May you be blessed for your good judgment and for keeping me from bloodshed this day and from avenging myself with my own hands." Now, did you notice the language? From avenging myself. Now, I said last week that David knew the meaning of those words, "Vengeance is mine," but it appears that today, in this situation, that he needed reminding. And that reminder came through a godly vessel by the name of Abigail. Now, I don't think it's a stretch to say that this illustrates the importance of the community of believers, of surrounding ourselves with godly people, so that when we are weak, when we are tempted, others can be strong. The Bible says when two walk together is better than one. When one falls into the pit, the other can help him out. And I think that few things do this better than having a godly spouse, someone who can pray for you, remind you of God's word when you need to be reminded. Abigail happened to be saddled to a godless man, Nabal by name, and she tells us that his name means fool, and yet the word fool doesn't mean exactly the same thing in Hebrew as it does in English. We think the word fool and we think somebody who's intellectually challenged, putting it politely. But you can be a smart fool in the Bible. When the Bible says that the fool says in their heart there is no God, it doesn't necessarily mean that they're stupid. A fool, biblically, is someone who stupidly abandons the wisdom of God by living how they please rather than doing what's right. A fool is a fool morally, and that is so much worse than being a fool intellectually. Abigail is clearly married to an intelligent man. Nabal has built this massive agricultural empire, but he's a moral fool. And there's only so much a godly spouse can do when she's married to a fool, and it can be a pretty disheartening situation. I think the only thing you can do if you ever do find yourself in that situation is to live faithfully, love extravagantly. And here's the key, it might sound a bit weird when you first hear it, is don't constantly preach at your spouse. All right? The Bible says that Christian spouses should win their non-Christian spouses over with good deeds and not with the eloquence of their arguments. Because I think that if you try to win people, your spouse, over with words, it'll just come over as nagging. And if the opportunity comes up, obviously tell them about Jesus. But as far as it depends on you, don't let faith in Christ be a wedge between you and your spouse. And yet we know in the end of this passage, Abigail becomes David's wife. And so in this case, she's kind of providing that role of a godly spouse before she's even married to the godly man, in helping him to avoid sin. And I don't know, but that's happened to me plenty of times, where Shelley, my wife, has asked me a well-timed question, or pointed something out. Maybe I was angry about something and had no reason to be. And then it turned out that she was right, and I had to ask for forgiveness. And that is the glory of a Christian marriage, that we're able to sharpen one another like iron sharpens iron. And yet, it's not always welcome when we do receive that correction, is it? We'll hide from scrutiny if we're not careful. We'll get defensive. We'll deny there's a problem. But remember that even a man after God's own heart needed to be reminded of who God is. Even David, who left it to God, who was needed reminding that he should leave it to God when he was insulted. The final point is God takes care of it. Have a look at verses 35 to 39. Then David accepted from her hand what she had brought him and said, "Go in home in peace. I have heard your words and granted your request." When Abigail went to Nabal, he was in the house holding a banquet like that of a king. He was in high spirits and very drunk, so she told him nothing at all until daybreak. Then in the morning, when Nabal was sober, his wife told him all these things, and his heart failed him and he became like a stone. About 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal and he died. When David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, "Praise be to the Lord who has upheld my case against Nabal for treating me with contempt. He has kept his servant from doing wrong and has brought Nabal's wrongdoing down on his own head." It's a bit full on, right? Like, and the twist in the story of David marrying Abigail and some other chick is a little bit surprising. It feels like Nabal is struck down by God for doing far less than David does later on in his life. And certainly, insulting someone doesn't seem like a capital offense. Now, this won't explain it fully, but I do think that the modern person, the modern Western person anyway, wildly underestimates the importance of hospitality. Now, for us, hospitality is something you can choose to do or not do. I'm sure we've all been to somebody's place and you've been there for a little while and it's kind of getting to the point where tea should be offered, but it hasn't been, and it's awkward. And you're just like, okay, like, you're going to offer us a cup of tea, or are they just trying to send us a message or something? I guess we should leave, right? That maybe the half an hour point is the sweet spot. I don't know where it is, but you know where you've been there and it's like, they're not offering us a cup of tea. Maybe they don't want us to hang around. We'll get going. And for us, it's kind of like, that's our experience of a lack of hospitality. And there's not much we do about that. It's not like, we go home from that experience and jump on and leave a Google review for somebody's house. It's fortunate you can't do that. That'd be pretty wild, wouldn't it, if you could leave an individual review for private residences. 2 stars. The coffee was terrible. But that's as far as it would go. Like, if you could leave a review, maybe that would be as far as we would go, as long as it was anonymous. But the ancient world had completely different values. Not offering hospitality was considered to be deeply immoral, particularly the case here where there's an abundance. They've got more than they need. In fact, it tells us that he was having a lavish feast like a king. Now, I've pointed out before that the sin of Sodom, a big part of the sin of Sodom, is not completely what we think it is. Yes, there was homosexual sexual assault. That was definitely a big part of their problem. But it was mainly the lack of hospitality that encompassed all of those things that happened. For a Middle Eastern person reads that story and they see it through the lens of a lack of hospitality. That visitors come to the town of Sodom and nobody takes them in. And they're forced to stay, set up camp in the town square. That's the point in the story where the Middle Eastern person would go, oh, whoa, what is going on? What is wrong with these people? And it just goes downhill from there. The horror. We don't really get it, do we? We don't really understand. It's a little bit like how recently, I think it was a Tassie football game, where there was a streaker, have I got that right? Yeah, and so someone, you know, without clothes on, jumped onto the field, ran across the field, and there's something about that where it's like, that's really bad, and yet people don't seem worried about it, do they? They kind of go, ha ha ha, you know, someone streaked on a football field. But if that same person streaked through a childcare centre, I mean, that'd be just horrific. They'd be like, oh my goodness, that person's sick. I'm trying to get just to the heart of like the horror of this situation. It'd be a little bit like the best man grabbing the bride during the wedding ceremony and making out right there in front of everybody. It'd be like, oh my goodness, what is going on? That's sick. The ancient reader would have been appalled by Nabal's behavior. That he's living it up. He's living at large like a king when the people who helped him are hungry. He was showing off to all his friends, and he spared nothing for David and his men. We're meant to see Nabal as the bad guy who came to a bad end. And yet the truth is that even from a human perspective, his crimes don't really seem to warrant death, do they? And yet the fact is that God is the judge, and all of us are worthy of death. All of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And God is kind to us by not giving us what we deserve. But Nabal gets it. And God strikes him down. And here's what we're meant to take away. God is the avenger. God is the avenger. He's the one we turn to for justice. We don't need to take everything into our own hands. And there is a cost to not believing that God is the avenger. There is a cost to believing that we are the ones that need to get justice for every slight. Because when we do, we'll end up sweeping the innocent away with the guilty. Now, you might know the story of Cardinal George Pell, the late Cardinal George Pell. Now, I don't know if he did anything wrong. I don't know. What I do know is that there was never any evidence that he did something wrong. Now, I have no love for the Catholic Church, and particularly the hierarchy of the Catholic Church, but there is no evidence that he did anything wrong. And here's where the belief in God's justice is so vital. Because if you don't believe that God will make everything right in the end, if you don't believe that there is a cosmic justice, that there is one who will hold each person to account, then you'll think that the only place to get justice is on this earth, and so it's worth locking someone away just in case they did the wrong thing, rather than risk the guilty going free. But friends, it is better that 9 guilty people go free than 1 innocent person is punished. And we can leave it to God to sort the 9 guilty people out. They cannot escape justice in the end. They might not get justice in this life, but they will in the next. And I realize that's a big, broad societal application of that idea, but it works out in our everyday lives as well. For siblings, that might mean making sure that you get payback. If you think that God's not going to sort it out, then you need to get payback. You need to get even when your brother or sister accidentally on purpose breaks something. Who's ever had that happen? Brother or sister's accidentally on purpose broken something. And you're like, what if I accidentally on purpose broke something of theirs? For spouses, that might be spending money without talking about it because the other person spent money without asking you for permission first. For parents, that might be arbitrarily cancelling something your child was looking forward to because of some other unrelated incident where they maybe inconvenienced you and you're like, this is payback time. Actually, I reckon one of the ways this happens is, look, I'm going to call parents out here, and I can do this because I'm not a parent myself, right? Embarrassing your kids in public as payback for them embarrassing you when they were little. Come on, parents, do better. Parents are like, oh, come on, that's our privilege. That's the privilege of being old and get to embarrass our kids. It's the most natural. The kids were agreeing with me there, weren't they? Come on. You don't want your parents embarrassing in public. Come on. Come on. It's the most natural thing in the world to want to get payback. David restrained himself from taking payback in the last chapter, but in this chapter, he needed help. He needed some help. He needed Abigail. And that's why we need people. God uses other people to help us to avoid sin. I've found that almost without exception, that the person who comes to you and says, "Oh yeah, I'm a Christian, but I just don't go to church." You have 5 minutes of conversation with that person, I guarantee they'll either have something weird morally or something weird theologically. Almost every time. I've got a theory that time out of church is directly proportional to weirdness. Because we need people. We need people. And you look, and sometimes you can't even see it happening. You're like, I'm fine, I'm doing okay. And you don't realize because there's no one to challenge you. There's no one to say, "Hey, what are you thinking? What are you doing with this certain theology?" Maybe it's something that's not particularly important, but it becomes a big deal in your life. I even had a discussion here with somebody. Someone you don't know, but I had a discussion with someone, and they don't go to church regularly, but they were here this one Sunday, and they said to me, "Oh, well, we're just getting prepared for what's coming." And I knew as soon as they said that, for what's coming, I'm like, oh, here we go, far out. And of course, it got into it. It was all about conspiracies, all about, you know, the one world government and all that kind of stuff. And it's just like, oh, come on. Come on. Like, there's a distraction of that stuff. Just being completely focused on that. Being distracted from the gospel. We need each other. And we need God to prevent us from sinning. He puts roadblocks in our path. Maybe you've even seen some of them. Maybe you've been about to do something you know you shouldn't do, and God's kind of put an obstacle in your path. You had to actually climb over that to get to the thing that you wanted to do, but you shouldn't be doing. God's grace is demonstrated not just by sending Jesus to die for our sins on the cross, but it's demonstrated every day when none of us are as bad as we could be. That's God's restraining grace that holds us back from being as bad as we could be. And that is another demonstration of his kindness to us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that you are kind to us, that you restrain us from great sin. Lord God, we pray that we might honor you with our lives, that we might leave vengeance to you. But we thank you for the community of believers that help us and encourage us to live lives that are pleasing to you. In Jesus' name, amen. If you'd like to stand, we'll sing our final song.